Revelation chapter 20. And as you turn there, you realize that we've been in this study for quite some time. And as we mentioned a few moments ago, in our prelude this morning, we were talking about where's it going to end? Well, I want to tell you how it ends, okay? Today I'm going to tell you how it ends. At least a large portion of those things that are big in the continuum of God's plan. And chapter 20 is only 13 verses. But in those 13 verses, we find ourselves confronted with a thousand-year reign. The devil, he's going to be put in an abyss for that 1,000 years, going to be fighting mad by the time he's released. You're going to have a great big war, and you're going to have the great white throne judgment, and you're going to have the devil finally cast into that lake of fire, which he knows is his sure destination. So you're saying 13 verses, and that's a lot of information, right? For 13, wow, so buckle up, all right? But there's a lot of backstory that we have that we need to be mindful of, because a lot of the things that the Lord tells us in chapter 20 has its moorings in things that have been said earlier in this book as well as in the earlier passages of the Old Testament. Specifically, I'm going to ask you to maybe put a little bookmark in two places. You're going to be looking with me at Ezekiel 38 and 39 for a minute once we get there, and we're going to be looking also at Daniel 7. You will maybe want to turn there, so you can always put a piece of your bulletin in there, but you can write these things down. I'm going to try to cover a lot of stuff because you don't get here very often in this passage, and we'll see how far we can get. The Bible says in verse 1, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." These three verses encapsulate for us several things. The first thing I want to point out for us is the reality that this is a time after the Lord Jesus has arrived on the scene in chapter 19. And he has subdued the world under his own kingdom. For the unfolding of that kingdom, there had to be a dealing with not only the armies that came at Armageddon and were slaughtered just by the speaking of his word. They melted as they were on the battlefield. This is how the Lord will deal decidedly with those armies that come against Israel. All of the enemies of the Lord, and they're there, and they turn their guns on the skies when he breaks the skies, and he just speaks the word and he decimates the armies of the world. Well, he has the supper of our great God that takes place where the birds are largely responsible for cleaning things up. But he also has another enemy who's running around in the backstory. In chapter 19, the beast and the false prophet were directly cast into the lake of fire. They are the first ones to occupy that place. The very first people. Everybody else goes to a place called Hades. And in Hades, they are held there for a time until the final amen is said on the histories, and then the great white throne judgment, which will come before us in this chapter, unfolds. And then finally, those people who were in this world and had been lost, they will be cast into that lake of fire themselves. But as you look at this, what we see is this bottomless pit is before us again. This is the place that we were introduced to a while back in chapter 9. The Bible says that a star fell from heaven and he had the key to the bottomless pit. He opened it and all these demons came out into the world and they persecuted men on earth for 5 months. There's a lot of question about what those demons are and where they are. But it does say that they were in the bottomless pit, which is where the devil's going to be put. And he's going to be locked there for 1,000 years. I love the words where the Bible says in verse 3, it says that they set a seal upon him and he was cast into the bottomless pit and shut him up. Do you know what you're dealing with right now is a lot of static. Okay, that's what he's out there doing. The Bible tells us in the book of Colossians that when Jesus died on the cross, that he spoiled the enemies and the demons and the principalities and the powers, meaning he took everything from them. He disarmed them. So they're actually defanged and declawed for the believer. But the fact is they got really big mouths. Aren't you glad that he's going to shut them up? Okay, that's what I'm saying. And that's a little extra, and it's not what it means in this passage, but it's going to be true nevertheless. So when we're looking at this passage, you see him saying that he's cast into this bottomless pit. First order of business, get rid of this arch enemy, the devil. Notice this, first of all. The devil is not equal opposite force to God. He's an underling. He's a created angel. And when you think of the devil, sometimes this world wants to foist upon you this concept of an arm wrestling match where sometimes Jesus is prevailing and sometimes the devil is prevailing. Nothing could be further from the truth. No, Jesus is the creator, the end-all, be-all of it all. The Bible says in chapter 1 and verse 8 of Revelation, He is the Almighty. And because He is the Almighty, that means He has all the might at His disposal. And so when the Bible says that this angel came down from heaven having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hands, it says in verse 2 that he laid hold on the dragon. It's an interesting thing to consider, and you might underline those words, laid hold, because this is a word of power. The Greek word is kratia. It comes from the word kratos. It has to do with authority. It has to do with having the power and authority to do it. So this angel has the power to take the devil and deal with him soundly. When the green light is given, the game's over for the devil. And everything that the devil's being allowed to do in the here and now is a direct result of only God's willingness to allow him to be running around doing what he does. And he does that because man has to have a choice. There are a lot of people who don't understand the old idea about choice. We're going to talk about that in a minute because we're going to see judgments taking place. And we're going to see God giving choices to people. And those choices are theirs to make. Nobody's going to say, I was damned because God ordained that I be damned. People get damned because they choose to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. You just reject Jesus. It doesn't mean believe in Him, that you believe He exists. It means believe on Him in the Scriptures. You have to believe on Jesus. You have to walk away from that stuff that's going to wreck your life and just jump on Jesus and say, I got nothing. I'm holding on to You. Lord, I need You. You're my one defense, my righteousness. That's the end-all, be-all of the story. Jesus. He alone can save. So when you look at this word for He laid hold on Him, I want to show you a couple places where it is written and this word is used. One of the places you'll see is in Acts 2:23. Peter's preaching the word of God to the people of Israel who had Jesus crucified 50 days earlier. And he says, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised from the dead, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be, here's the word, holden by it. Death could not hold him. The grave could not hold him. It had no authority. It had no power. Matthew tells us another place where this is used. It kind of puts it into a visual that we could get our minds around when you think about how this angel took hold of the dragon. Matthew 18:28 says, But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat. This is what's happening. He's just going to take him and handily deal with the devil. Just green light, good day, okay? He has authority and he has the power. Another place which is a little more tender but precious to me because it makes the whole thing make more sense because Jesus is in total control of everything. It's in Matthew 9:25. It says, And when the people were put forth, he went in and he took her by the hand and said, Maid, arise. Understand the concept. He had the authority and he had the power. And he took the hand of this little girl. And as he's speaking the words, he's raising her up immediately. And when I thought of that, I thought he didn't just take a physical hand. He reached beyond the veil and he brought her right back up. Isn't that a beautiful thought? This is the kind of power our Savior has. And the Bible says that this angel is going to come and he is going to take hold of the devil and cast him into the bottomless pit. When you think of that bottomless pit, you understand that the devil himself, he's really kind of lost the plot of reality. I mean, that's his whole story in a nutshell. He thought of himself as being able to be like God. He's kind of living in light of that narrative. And sadly, many people in the world think that they're going to become masters of their own universe, that they are great and they are all-powerful and that they can get away with whatever maybe their hearts are bent toward doing, that it's all at their fingertips. You can talk about rich people. You can talk about famous people. You can talk about average guys on the street who are good at their trade or good at their job or somebody who's an inventor. These people have a tendency sometimes to fall in to their own reflection. This is what the devil did. I want you to see this in your mind's eye. You'll remember the passage. It's Ezekiel chapter 28. The Bible says of Satan that he was perfect. He sealed up some. He was the seal of perfection, another translation has it. It says he was full of wisdom. He was perfect in beauty. He was a cherub that covereth. And the Bible tells us that this is the three things many times that you and I might fall prey to. You see, he had wisdom. People who are smart, you know, people who are academic, they might think, well, I'm so smart. You know, sometimes I've talked to people who are lawyers and doctors when I would work for some of these people, and I'd have a conversation with them, and you could just see the darkness shrouding their minds. They just couldn't see that what they were saying was cutting the only lifeline they could possibly have when they would contradict or challenge the things I was trying to share with them about Jesus. See, they had thought that their education and their status. The other thing is perfect beauty. Beauty can be another thing that can be a problem, isn't it? Bible says, favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, which means it's going to flee away. And so sometimes the women who have that special gift of being beautiful can be deceived by the fact that doors open for them and people hush when they speak because they're giving deference. And it just looks like the world is their oyster. I can see that. I'm getting older. I'm beginning to see something like that. I didn't have it as a young man. You know, everybody's like holding their own in life. But when you get to a certain level in life, you know, I get my white hair and I'm getting older, I find people not giving me a lot of pushback sometimes just because of my age, just because of maybe my standing as a pastor. When I'm working with guys that are younger, and women, you've seen this in men. Men will do that for you. Sometimes other women will do it to you too, but it's favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. Beauty can be a real snare. And the Bible says he was the anointed cherub in Ezekiel 28 that covereth, meaning he was one of the up-close and personal angels, one of the seraphim. And the Bible says that he was one who fell. Chapter 28, verse 17 says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, and thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. So now you see the word, you know, son of the morning. Okay, you have that idea of the devil being the covering cherub, just like the burning ones of the cherubim and of the seraphim. And the Bible says of the devil, because of this corruption, he says, I will bring forth a fire from the midst of thee, and it shall devour thee. And I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all of them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Powerful words, a sentence proclaimed, a sentence that is sure. The devil has this to look forward to, and so we find that in his corruption, he knows where he's going. This is why he would wreak havoc. We had a guy in Cleveland that worked for the company that I've been affiliated with through the years. And back in the day, he had a bunch of buddies, and they took a lottery ticket, and they fooled him. They made him think he won the lottery. He literally went all in. He went to one of the women up at the shop, and he asked her out, and she said, sure. You know, she's excited. He's made all his money. He got a limousine. He went in, and he gave everybody a piece of his mind. Let's just put it into the vernacular you and I can have. He told everybody in the shop that was over him where they could go, kind of thing. Okay, it was terrible. And the next day, it came to his attention that he did not win the lottery. Well, he had a lot of explaining to do, and everybody got a big laugh at it. But the guys, it was pretty crazy. This is the devil. He's going to flail until he hits this last verse, and he's going to flail. That's what he's going to do. He's going to do as much damage as he can. He's going to stay with the plan. He's going to try to continue to hurt people of God. He's going to hurt the Israel of God. He's going to hurt anybody he can find, the children that are preborn and early born. He's going to do into child trafficking. He's going to do murder mayhem. He's a liar, and he's the father of lies, and he's a murderer, and he's a deceiver, defanged, declawed, but big mouth, very alluring. Don't be surprised that Satan transformed himself into an angel of light and his ministers be transformed into ministers of light. My whole point is obvious. The devil, he may seem to be all powerful, But he is not. He is permitted to have access to whatever treasure trove of dark arts that he may have, so that he might wreak the greatest havoc. This world is filled with evidence for every man and woman and boy and girl that Jesus is the Christ, and they need to run to him, but there must be a test. The devil becomes the test, and everybody is subjected to him. And right now, the entire world is seeing, not only in America, but also all over the world, right? That the devil is afoot. The global economy is on the agenda. The globalization, the subjugation, all kinds of terrible things on the agenda that God said would happen. And the devil's continuing like a moth to the flame to go ahead. Hey, the door's open. I'm going in. He can't stop himself, because he is consumed with his wickedness and his wisdom has been corrupted. So I say to you, very important to have a good theology of who the devil is. You know, the Bible tells us that I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions. And if you're not sure what this is saying, he says, and all the power of the enemy. You and I have authority. One day we're going to rule and reign with Christ on this earth. And we're also going to judge the angels, which we're going to see. But I just want you to know, the devil's been defanged and declawed, but he's got a big mouth. Once you're in God's family, you are saved, but you're not safe. I said, once you're in God's family. I didn't say once you were at church. I didn't say once, you know, you prayed a prayer because you wanted a fire insurance policy. I didn't say once you congratulated yourself of being smarter than other people because you get it and you're going to play the game. And you're going to say, I can slide on into the family and do my own thing. No, there's something wrong with a heart that thinks that way. You have to be careful. You may recall in the book of Acts where the Bible talks about a man named Simon. He was following the disciples around and he says, I'll give you money if you'll let me have this gift of being able to cast out demons and heal people. And Peter looked at him and says, you son of the devil. He says, you're going to perish. Your money perish with you. You are in the gall of bitterness, I perceive. You've never even known the truth that you have professed previously. Now the Bible says in verse 2 again, back in chapter 19, he laid hold on the dragon. He took him with authority. Took him by the scruff of the neck, if you will. It just really puts things in perspective. What an amazing God we have that sends an angel to just take this devil and turn him into a whimpering little created being that will be displayed for all. But he's not out yet. He's down, but he's not out. And the Bible says he's bound for 1,000 years. Now, there are people who don't understand the whole concept of the millennial kingdom. If you're looking at churches and you move somewhere, because you're not looking for churches now, you got one, okay? You're home, okay? But if you have to move and you go somewhere, you go in and you want to find out what the people believe in that church, you could go months without ever really getting a clue that these people do not understand their Bibles properly. But the way you can answer that question is to ask the pastor if he believes his Bible from a dispensational perspective. I'm not going to go down that road, but I'm going to tell you that if he looks at that in bulk, you're looking at somebody who probably, if he doesn't understand dispensationalism, he probably sees the idea of 1,000 years as being an indeterminate amount of time. There are a couple of views of the millennium. We believe in premillennial theology. It's a tenet of taking the Bible literally. And what it means is we believe Jesus will come back at the beginning, pre-millennial. He'll come back, set up a millennial kingdom, and he will rule for a literal 1,000 years. A divider of fellowships with some people is that they believe that it's not a literal kingdom, but it is an indeterminate amount. And some people believe we're living in it now. Some people believe in a thing that's called post-millennialism. They believe we're going to get it good because the church is here. We're going to get the world good, and then we're going to hand the kingdom over to Jesus in good shape. Well, how's that working out right now? I mean, right? Look around the world. If you don't put that in the trash can of history and bad ideas, then you're not paying attention. This world is going sideways in a hurry. So you have amillennialism, indeterminate amount of time. Jesus is ruling and reigning over the church now. Devil's bound. Okay, they got to have that. And if the devil's bound, who is this in my head? Okay, so throwing these thoughts and throwing these temptations. Who's manipulating Disney? Who's manipulating the media? Who's manipulating the powers that be in government across the world? You see, the devil is very active. And the Bible tells us that this is going to be 1,000 years. And if you want to know if he really meant 1,000 years, know this, that in this chapter, 1,000 years is mentioned 6 times. The Bible says 1,000 years in verse 2. Verse 3, it says 1,000 years. Let your eye fall into the passage. Verse 4, it says 1,000 years. Verse 5, 1,000 years. Verse 6, 1,000 years. Verse 7, 1,000 years. Six times, 1,000 years. I think he means it's going to be 1,000 years, okay? So you've got a Bible that's telling you it's going to be 1,000 years. You've got a Savior who said, when you pray, pray our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name, thy kingdom come. Okay? We're looking for a real, literal, physical kingdom. It's going to last 1,000 years. The devil's going to be in the abyss for 1,000 years, which is the literal translation of the word bottomless pit. You get the idea that this bottomless pit is a place where falling takes place. The angels that are brought out of the bottomless pit in chapter 9 of Revelation, these demons that come into the world and torment men for 5 months, I'm not going to go back there and reteach that, but it's going to be a really big eye-opener for this world that have been asking for aliens, asking for all kinds of critters that are creepy, and been telegraphing to each other through their movies and through even their theologies. Man, these people are so ramped up for an extraterrestrial that even the Vatican has a telescope that is looking into the heavens, looking for alien people. The Pope himself has said, I'd love to baptize an alien. In fact, this telescope in the Vatican is the most powerful telescope in the world looking for aliens. Go on the internet sometime and look up Vatican and snake building. Go in and look it up, the snake building, and you can find some pretty crazy stuff. There is a demonic thing going on right now in our world. And when that pit is open, a great multitude, like a swarm of locusts, is going to come into the earth. Did you know that there was terrestrial and extraterrestrial people here before the flood? The sons of God interacting with the women and all that, and giants were born, all kinds of weird stuff. We don't know much, but we know enough. And we're at a place now in our world where we are seeing that there is people who are fascinated and have theories about what's going to happen in the next several years. And they're preparing on the basis of their, we could call it, their theology. And they're preparing as a result of what they think might come around the corner. So we see the Bible says the dragon's going to be cast in to the pit for 1,000 years. Look what it is. It says the dragon, who is the devil and Satan. So we have no misunderstanding who he is. He's going to be cast into the bottomless pit. And in verse 3 it says, this angel cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. Do you see a corporate deception? I mean, there used to be a lie here and a lie there, okay? But you know what's really interesting? When you really parse what's going on right now with all of the lies that are being foisted upon us, they're coming to you saying, science, science, science. We're following the science. The same people who are telling you they are following the science right now are the same people who told you that we've been here for millions and millions of years. And they die on that hill. You could be disfellowshipped in the university if you did not believe in Darwinian belief of how this world began. And they've switched it and changed it and manipulated it, and they're constantly bringing it to you. And when you go to the natural museums in our country, they are literally foisting that upon you day in and day out. Now, if your children are taught that they came from a species that evolved into a human, then it's natural for them to behave like little animals. Because there's only two belief systems. One says God created us in perfection, and we fell into sin and have been degenerating, as it were. We've been degrading all the way along the way. Or we evolved from some primordial ooze, and we're getting better and better and better. Now, which one of those belief systems actually fits the paradigm of what your reality is? You say, well, yeah, well, we've got phones. Well, you couldn't create that phone. Well, we've got iPads. We couldn't do that. I ask guys on the job sometimes, I say, you're an electrician. If we were stranded on an island, could you get us some lights? Could you get us some lights going out here on this island? They say, oh, no, I just take wire and plug it in. There's very few people who could put you back into the good place that you and I have found ourselves. It's not the people in this country. We've just got improved means to unimproved ends. The murder, the adultery, the fornication, the abortions, the pornography, the degradation of humanity, it is constantly being ramped up. And now we have a deception that is not isolated here, one thing, isolated there, one thing. If you're in the backwoods of an unreached people, they might have a witch doctor and his lies. But now we're getting more of a global feel, right? We're getting more of a global sense of things and time. And so we need to be mindful. He's the devil, Satan, who deceives the whole world. The Bible says he'll be in that bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And he will not deceive the nations any longer until, and you might circle that because this game's not over. He's down, not out. Okay? He's down, he's not out. The Bible says until the 1,000 years be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed. And there's a reason for that. You see, the dispensations began in innocence in the garden, and it ends with a new heaven and a new earth where it dwelleth righteousness, where righteousness can settle down and relax. But this 1,000 years is going to be a perfect government. Okay? You had innocence, then you had conscience. People were left to their own devices. They got worse and worse. God had to turn over the plate and wipe it clean with the flood. Then you had human government. Then you had the patriarchal season. Eventually it becomes the law of Moses. Then there became grace at the cross. And now we're going to get to this tribulation, bringing Jacob back, and then eventually this millennial kingdom, a perfect government. So we're under grace right now, beloved. And every one of these dispensations has something in common. It ends in failure. You see, in innocence, in the garden, they had one thing they couldn't do, and they did it. In conscience, they were left to their own devices. And right out of the gate, man, you got Abel killed by Cain. Eventually, the whole world's all violent. And then God wipes that out. He gives human government, and that's not doing too well because, you know, all along the way, they're not taking care of anything but maybe somebody murdering somebody. But the next thing you know, you got a Sodom and a Gomorrah out there. What's that? God has to wipe that out because they're not behaving with their conscience and they're not behaving with human government because government gave them a place where they could begin to make a few more laws. Not get crazy, but I'm giving you one. You start there. Now you got to figure out what is shedding man's blood mean? What does that mean? Subsequently, each one failed. What happened with the law? God gave them the Mosaic law and they failed it. They couldn't keep it. They ended up going after everybody else's gods. They said, we don't like this one. We're going to trade him in. And they try to incorporate him. And then with grace, where are we now? Where is the church in the world today? Not doing too well. A little bit on life support, right? And what's happened is because the church is on life support, the world is decaying. Because we haven't been testimonies of righteousness and holiness and commitment to the Lord and lifting up the standard and answering the lies with the truth. There are a few people who go out and answer the lie of science, science, science with the truth, 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 but it's few and far between, as they say. And I say to you that we're looking at a time where there's 1,000 years on the agenda. It's going to be a time where the devil's taken out of the equation, where the world's going to have a perfect government, and for 1,000 years, God's going to have his people, Jesus at the helm, ruling with a rod of iron. And as we rule and reign with him, what's going to happen is the people who lived through the tribulation came out of the tribulation, got a few battle wounds, but they did not bow to the Antichrist. They didn't take the mark of the beast. They did not buy into the system that was being foisted upon them from every direction. They stumble into this new kingdom where God brings all the nations before Jesus. He separates the goats from the sheep and he says to the goats, depart from me into everlasting fire. And that's their end. And then those who came through everything and maintained some equilibrium understood Jesus was the Savior and that they trusted him during the tribulation. They come out, Jesus says, to the sheep on his right hand, enter into the joy of the kingdom prepared for you. This is not to us, he's saying this. This is to the tribulation saints. Enter into the joy of the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So for 1,000 years, you got these humans not glorified, living amongst we who are the church who come back as glorified saints. So you got terrestrial and celestial. No demons at all. All you have is angels, humans that are glorified, and you have humans that have no reason not to believe Jesus is the Savior. They got our testimony, they got the testimony of the tribulational saints, and they got 1,000 years of miracles taking place. Streams breaking forth in the desert, lion laying down with the lamb, everlasting joy upon their brow. Enter into the what? The joy. There's joy over there. Jesus changes the atmosphere to the point where everything's perfect. All of the limitations are where they should be. Nothing too harsh, nothing too easy. It's just right. It's perfect government. It's perfect. And at the end of 1,000 years, the devil will be loosed. We'll see that. Pay attention. The Bible says at the end of verse 3, he'll be loosed for a little season. We'll see that here in a minute. And the Bible says, and I saw thrones. So he saw an angel come down, and he saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Right? That's what it is. 1,000 years. Now, understand what he did here is he showed you a couple of things. He says, I saw thrones, and then he said, they that sat upon them. But then he says, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. The understanding is that what's happened here is when Jesus returns, he returns with the church. And when he returns with the church, it's for the marriage supper. In biblical times, the way of marriage was a bridegroom would come and take his bride from an arranged marriage, and he might not tell anybody when he was coming. And so after he's gotten his place ready, he comes and gets her. He takes her to his home for 7 days. And we're going to have a 7-year tribulation, so watch the parallel. He takes her for 7 days, and then he returns to the community and has his reception. It's a marriage supper. Okay, this is where we're rejoicing. We got married. We've had 7 days of nuptial bliss. It's been great. It's been awesome. And all these things take place. And then down here on earth, the tribulation is taking place. And things are being allowed to happen that, you know, would happen naturally if he hadn't been an inhibiting factor all those years. And when he comes back, he takes over. When he takes over, we're with him. But also, there have been people who've been beheaded who trusted God. And all other people at this point will be resurrected. We're going to see that mentioned here in a bit. But the idea of people who are going to be resurrected at the beginning of the millennial kingdom are going to be people who were pre-church. You have the church age, the bride of Christ. We've already been caught up. The Bible says, them that are dead in Christ, the Lord will raise. Remember that? The dead in Christ shall rise first. That's not Old Testament saints. Those saints had to believe in a Savior that was coming, but they weren't part of the bride. Okay, so at the end of the tribulation, God resurrects David and Moses and Daniel and all these great heroes of the faith, and they're all here. For what? The wedding of the Lamb. Okay, it's going to be the wedding feast. And for 1,000 years, this will be a feast. It's going to be a party. 1,000 years. And yet at the end of 1,000 years, after these people who came through the tribulation begin to procreate, they have little babies, and the babies are brought up in a perfect family, and there's no solicitation to evil, and a little discipline, you know, there's not all this stuff. And subsequently, at the end of 1,000 years, there's a whole repopulation of the earth. And at that point, devil's released for a little season, and he's going to deceive. And you're going to see that come to our attention here more. But right now, we have thrones, and they're going to be sitting in judgment. They're going to start with the sheep and goats kind of thing. That's going to be part of it, probably. But they're also going to be judges of angels. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians, do you not know you're going to judge the angels? Don't you know? How can you not, you know, judge all the smallest men? If you're going to judge the angels, you should know your Bible well enough to know what God expected from the angels, what God expected from one another. So you know that. And when you know that, you can begin to superimpose that. You're going to have perfect knowledge when Jesus comes, because you're going to have a glorified body. You'll be able to understand even better. But even now, you should be able to have the discernment between right and wrong. So in verse 4, it says, I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. Now, this answers back to what we saw back in chapter 18, where the Bible says in verses 4 through 6, I heard a voice coming from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. This is right before the final amen on Jesus breaking the sky. Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she has rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works. What he's saying is, he's saying, give her double what she gave you. Give her worse than she gave you. It's not lex talionis, an eye for an eye. You get to take both eyes. This thing was so wicked. that even though you have no real idea how wicked it was, I'm telling you, the gloves are off, and I'm going to judge the world and its system. And that's what he's telling them. They're going to be the judges. They're going to be people who are going to be turned around and placed on some sort of a throne themselves, because they're going to be good resources of understanding about why things need to be God's way and not man's devices. Chapter 20, verse 4 says, thrones. He says, then I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived, and they lived, and they reigned. And they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So these people are all going to be given a special place of influence in the millennial kingdom. So at first you're going to have the tribulation saints that stumble into the light. Of course, we're on site with Jesus because we come back with him when he breaks the sky and does Armageddon. And then subsequently you're going to have this resurrection of people who had been killed throughout the ages that were not part of the bride. Look at verse 5. It says, but the rest of the dead live not until the 1,000 years were finished. It says, this is the first resurrection. So you have the rapture, you have the return, you have then the first resurrection. It doesn't even count so much as a part of the resurrection in the rapture, because it's its own thing. Okay, but it's like a two-stage, if you want to give it that. I've heard it been said, it's like a two-stage. The first resurrection is the dead in Christ, and then 7 years, which is like a minute, you know, then you have the people of saints of yore, they're coming forward. Look what it says in verse 6. It says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him again 1,000 years. So this resurrection of saints of old being resurrected, they're coming back. You're going to get to meet Daniel. Job. You're going to get to meet Job. You're going to get to talk to any of the saints of yore that you ever wondered about or enjoyed. Joseph is going to be there. It's all of them. David is going to be a co-regent, we're told in the Old Testament. He's going to rule and reign with Christ. I can imagine it sort of like this. Jesus is the actual king of Jerusalem, the king of all the earth. But David is the king of Jerusalem as a co-regent. He takes care of all the administration of things. The Bible actually talks about being able to go to the city of Jerusalem and talk to the Lord. People coming up as they're walking into the realm of maybe Israel, getting close, and taking a Jewish man by the hand and saying, can you show me where he's at? Can you take me to him? It's going to be a good day. Everybody's going to be leaning in, and it's going to be awesome. Listen, don't forget this. Everlasting joy will be upon their heads. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. There's not going to be this, man, I'm so tired and depressed. Rain on that. Jesus is here, okay? All depression flees. Any kind of spiritual oppressions take a hike. They're gone. Devil's taken out of the factor. Jesus is here. It's going to be a good day. And we're going to have a little child be called a little child until he's 100. You know, these days we've been, they called it the infantification of America, when the young people didn't feel like they needed to, you know, launch when they were about 18. They get, you know, go get married 18, 19. That kind of thing happened forever. But then all of a sudden we got them at home, you know, up in their years. Well, imagine this. Those people are going to have their kids home till they're 100. But it won't be so bad, because they'll be the perfect kids, okay? They'll mow the lawn, take out the trash, try to help you in any way they can. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. Don't want to take the air out of your sails here. But the Bible says that blessed and holy are they that had part in the first resurrection. And in verse 6 it says, on them the second death hath no power. Notice the antithesis of the first resurrection. The antithesis of it is second death, which is another name for the second resurrection. It never mentions the second resurrection. The second resurrection is the great white throne where God brings up all the dead and they stand before him. So the second death we'll get to here in a minute, but just realize as you put your finger there and think about it, that this second death is the antithesis of the first resurrection. And all the people that are resurrected and brought back from the old days, maybe saints that were killed, probably, you know, those that were beheaded during the tribulation were mentioned, and all these others, other than the church, this is the marriage supper of the Lamb for 1,000 years, all those others are here, and they're all going to weigh in on what's right, what's wrong, what works, what doesn't. David's going to tell his failures and his successes. Samuel's going to tell his story. All of the saints you've ever read about are going to be there. Samuel's going to be there. Saul, I believe, is going to be there. A lot of people, oh, Saul saved. Well, you read about what the Bible says about him after rather than during. I mean, we're all a mess during. Aren't you a mess? Sometimes I mean, if you take an episode, let's take a couple months out of your life and say, let's put that up there on the screen since you've been saved. Now, God is good and he saves to the uttermost. And the Bible says that when he saves us, he keeps us. Because none of us could keep ourselves. That's why. Well, the Bible says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. We're going to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The Bible says in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, it says Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now, I told you already that he is coming and he's angry and he's got like a little bit of time. But what maybe you may have never parsed too closely, maybe you've heard a few things said here and there, is that when he is released, the Bible says he is loosed out of his prison and he goes out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, and specifically mentions Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, and the number of whom was as the sand of the sea. Isn't that powerful? You're talking about 1,000 years of perfection, unsheathed glory, Jesus. All of us who have been transfigured into that immortal place where we were mortal, we put on immortality, corruptibles put on incorruption. We're glorified and we're here. We've begged them. We've answered their questions. We've pleaded with the new ones coming along. This is all good. You just need to trust us. I know. I heard about those stories. And then maybe the little sin nature. See, that's the thing that's got to be revealed here. That's what the dispensations were all about. Man left to himself will always dive low and go evil. He just will. A multitude, it says. A multitude, sand of the sea. Really? In that perfect government? In that perfect declaration? Well, let's back up a little bit. The devil was in glory up by the throne. And he said, I will be like the Most High God. I will exalt myself to the sides of the north. And I will make my throne in those hills as well. I'm telling you, we're looking at a time where everything's going to be understood more perfectly than we could possibly imagine. Well, yeah, if it just ended at the end of the tribulation, we'd say, well, yeah, but what would it have been like if we'd had a perfect government? Okay, here we go. Okay, so that perfect government is going to be on the docket. And the Bible says that when they are expired, the devil's going to go forth and he's going to deceive the nations. Now, what does that look like? Well, this is where I told you to go to Ezekiel 38 and 39. And what I want you to understand is that there's been a little bit of a misunderstanding, I believe, about chapters 38 and 39. Many believe that these come in a chronological order, that the first chapter, 38, represents Armageddon, and that the second chapter, 39, represents this final battle where God himself steps in and wipes out those final rebels, and then they go into a new heaven and a new earth situation, and sin is basically removed from the bosom of those people who go into the new heaven and the new earth, who were never glorified up to that point. But I would suggest to you that the two chapters need to be inverted. And so what I'm going to show you right now is chapter 38 is not Armageddon. It's that final battle. And chapter 39 is Armageddon. So let's do a little leap through. The Bible says in Ezekiel 38:3, it says, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog. Didn't he just mention Gog? He did, didn't he? He says, I'm against you, Gog, chief of Meshach and Tubal. It says, and I will turn thee back, put hooks in your jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, and all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. And look what it says in verse 8. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years you shall come into the land that is brought back from the sword. So this is Israel that is brought back from the sword. You know, in the tribulation, the Israelites, they're scattered. And when Jesus comes, they're coming out of the crevices. And they're brought right up to him. And they're brought back into his favor. And then Israel is reestablished. All those humans that made it through the tribulation that were Israelites will go back to Israel. And he says, now, this is a unique Israel. He says, this is a people that is brought back from the sword. That's what they're known for. Man, the whole world wanted to wipe them out. Talk about Armageddon. They all wanted to wipe them out. It says that these are people who are gathered out of many peoples. Against the mountains of Israel, he says, I'm going to bring you in the latter days, and you shall come into that land, even the mountains of Israel. And he says, which have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. You say, well, still couldn't maybe that be Armageddon? Well, watch what he says. Verse 10 and 11, it says, thus saith the Lord God, it shall come to pass that at that time things shall come into your mind. It's like they've been in this perfect environment, and suddenly the devil's loose. They don't know who he is. He's out there messing with their mind again. Okay, we talked about that. That's where he works. He's got a big mouth. He's a deceiver. He's going to go deceive. Things will come into your mind. And it says, you shall think an evil thought. And thou wilt say, I will go up against what? Unwalled villages. Now, Israel is not an unwalled village. It's got the Iron Dome now. They won't need the Iron Dome during the Millennial Kingdom. It'll be an open city. Unwalled villages. He says, I'm going to go up against the land of unwalled villages. I'm going to go to them that are at rest. Is Israel at rest today? No. It's constantly under attack. It's constantly got their guard up because they know there are people who want to wipe them out. These are people that dwell safely, all of them without walls, in verse 11. And neither have gates or bars. Verse 14 says, therefore, son of man, prophesy, say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people in Israel dwell safely, shalt thou not know it? Gog, don't you know why they're that way? They're that way because I'm here. You're going to come against Israel? Really? That's what you're going to do? That takes a lot of deception to make him mount up and gather people and come, right? This is a lot of deception. Verse 18 says, and it shall come to pass at that same time, when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord, that my fury shall come up in my face, and I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him. He's talking about Gog and Magog. He says, I'm going to rain upon him and upon his bands and upon many people that are with him, an overflowing rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Boom. Okay, ending. You're going to see that later in chapter 19, but what we're seeing here is no cleanup crew. Note that. Chapter 13 has no cleanup crew because it's a new heaven and a new earth. Ending. They're done. Boom. New heaven and a new earth. Don't need to call the fowls of the air. Fowls of the air in chapter 18 were called to the supper of our great God. That's what happened. Okay, so 38, I believe, deals with that final battle because there's fire and brimstone. Fire's going to fall down. Done. You've come against the country that was unwalled. It's been here for many days. Latter days, you're going to have this voice in your head. It's going to say, let's do this. Chapter 39, I'm going to jump you through with just a few of these verses. Verse 2 says, I will turn thee back and leave but a sixth part of thee. Now you've got something. That would be the Battle of Armageddon. Gog and Magog are involved in that as well. And he's going to leave them a sixth part. And it says, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. This is the war that's actually the first in chronology, but second in this passage, because this is where he's actually leaving us with Armageddon to go forward from here reading Ezekiel. He says, I'm going to leave you a sixth part. Verse 4 says, and I will give thee unto the ravenous birds. There's the cleanup crew. So that tells me this is Armageddon here, whereas chapter 38 is the final battle. He says, thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. That's exactly what it said in chapter 18. Come all ye fowls to the supper of our great God. Verse 6 says, and I will send fire on Magog and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles. Circle the word isles, because the isles flee away in chapter 16 of Revelation. There are no isles. Okay, so right when Jesus comes and all of this stuff comes to culmination, there's going to be a great earthquake and everything's going to be retooled. But this says the people who are helping him at the time of this battle have come from the isles as well as everywhere else. And they shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 9 says, and they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn weapons and shields and bucklers. What? They shall burn them 7 years. So right away, you know, this battle cannot be the final battle because they're not going to be burning weapons of war after the final battle. Because there's a new heaven and a new earth. We don't have to do that. We're not going to be here 7 years after that. So all I'm saying is, if you parse this and you begin to look at the nuances. In fact, verse 12 says, in 7 months shall the house of Israel be cleaning up the bones. Verse 17 says that he's going to make a great sacrifice to all of these feathered fowl. And they're going to eat the flesh and drink the blood. So there's a cleanup crew in chapter 39. That's what I believe is Armageddon. Chapter 38 is that final battle. Why is that significant? Well, because there's a final battle here in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. Let's go back there. Verse 8 says, the devil is going to be loosed out of his prison, and he's going to go out and deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. So it's not a localized, it's not just Russia, it's everybody who's on the wrong side of things at the end of the millennium. And it says, and they're going to gather them to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So there's going to be a multitude of people after a thousand-year reign of Jesus and all these celestial, righteous people and souls that are going to be there, and they're going to turn their backs on God. Think how insolent that sounds. And yet right now, we're getting more light than ever before about globalism, about an antichrist potentially, about all of the things that we've been told had to happen, a mark where you couldn't buy or sell without a mark. We're being told so many things that are coming into place. And all of our toys have been stripped out of our hands. We don't have time for them. You don't even want to watch the Olympics because these people are bowing their knee and turning their back on the flag and they're out there representing our country. You don't even want to watch that. You can't watch sports anymore. You got all the nonsense that's going on and God is like winnowing us. He's saying, where are you going to land? Are you going to follow me? Are you going to jump into the family? I mean, this is not for nothing down here I'm doing this. I could stop it now, but I'm not. Why? Because I'm waiting on you. I'm waiting on you. Would you just come across the line so we can say goodbye, okay? Whoever you may be in my hearing of my voice, please, just come across the line. I'm ready to go home, okay? God is waiting on you. He's winnowing us. He's saying, this is real. The governments of the world have got all kinds of designs on things. They're all in sync one with another. America is not unique like it was just 2 years ago. It's getting to be a little bit weird out there on many levels. The Bible says in verse 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth. This is Magog and Gog. This is that multitude. It says, and they compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. It doesn't say Magog is coming against the Antichrist. That's Armageddon. He's coming against the campment of the people of God. And they're living in tents in unwalled cities. Okay, that's the kind of world they're in. It says this, it says, compass the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down. That's what he said would happen back in chapter 38 of Ezekiel. From God out of heaven and devoured them. Done. Mic drop over. There's no battle. There's no couple of hits. There's nothing. There's fire. They're not melting like Zechariah chapter 14. These people are being devoured by fire right now. Done. And the Bible says, and the devil that deceived them were cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. You see, that's called a prophetic present. They're there, okay? He's telling them, that's where they are. If you're up here looking at the timeline of human history, he says, they're in it, okay? The beast and the false prophet are in the flames. And the Bible says where they are. And it says, and the devil will be tormented day and night forever. There's those words again. We saw them earlier. Remember that? Remember chapter 14? The Bible says the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be, this is the person who takes the mark, will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment shall ascend up forever and ever. If that wasn't clear enough, it says, and they shall have no rest day or night. They're not annihilated. They're tormented forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, which worship the beast in his image, and whosoever received the mark of his name. This is not something God takes lightly because, you want to know why? It's because these people know that's the mark of the beast. Do you hear people talking about that in your secular world? Well, it sounds like that thing, that mark of beast, I've heard about that. People know. When the rapture happens, they're going to know more. By the time 7 years of tribulation comes, they're going to know full on. And he says, anybody who takes that mark, damned forever, without excuse. They're going to do this with their eyes in their head. They're doing it on purpose, and they're doing it intentionally. And God says that makes them as bad as they can be. That's why it's designated as people who took the mark of the beast getting the full mixture. And I'll tell you why that's important here in a minute. You see, this last generation is going to be uniquely culpable and without excuse. Others who are judged at the great white throne that's coming up, they're going to be judged according to their works. Watch what happens. After the devil's being tormented, his torment starts in 10, verse 11 says, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the entire earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. What just happened was God just folded up the heaven and the earth, and he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. The Bible actually says that in chapter 21. Verse 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Why? Because the first heaven and the first earth passed away. It passed away in verse 11 of chapter 20. So they fled away. They're not there anymore. There's a great white throne. And the Bible says in verse 12 that the dead were raised, small and great, and they stood before God. Books were opened and another book, which is the book of life. And the nations were judged out of them. Why were their books there? Because it says in verse 12 that they were judged according to their works. It says in verse 13, they were judged every man according to their works. People say, my good will outweigh my bad. I'm afraid your theology is a little messed up. You can't have one iota of bad. One iota put them out of the garden. They took one piece of fruit from one tree, and they were out of fellowship and out of the manifest presence of God. And then they began to add insult to injury every day thereafter. All of our sins corrupt us. We're like a glass of cold water God would really love to enjoy, but we have this problem. We've got sewage inside of us. So He can't have anything to do with us. He had to take care of our sin by allowing His Son to come and pay the price. And once we trusted Jesus, He placed us in Jesus, and we are now righteous in Jesus. The Bible says, He who knew no sin became sin for us, the lightning rod. God poured out His wrath on our sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Once we get saved, we're in Christ, and we are made righteous. And I say to you that where it says, according to your works, that's all about degrees of damnation. Some people are going to be punished with great stripes, and some are going to be punished with fewer, but it's all going to be torment. It's all going to be bad. And if you remember the rich man in Lazarus in chapter 16 of Luke's gospel, you begin to see him up there saying, I see Abraham, and I see Lazarus, and I just need a tip of water. And he was worried about his brothers. And what I'm saying to you is that man was a Jew, and he had insight, but he was kind of negligent of his poor neighbor out front, Lazarus. He didn't feed him. So he's in hell. He got his comforts in this life, but his damnation was not full yet. He was just in Hades. When he is raised up out of Hades, he will be dealt with handily. Notice this, it says in verse 14, and death and Hades, that's what hell is here, Hades were cast into the lake of fire. And so as you see, this is a second resurrection. That's why it was antithesis of the first resurrection. They're all raised, and they're all standing, and they're all going to give an account. Why do they wait to this point? Why does God wait now? Why didn't He just judge them and deal with them? Because their sin had not fully run its course yet. You see, people who are damned have influenced other people. And every person that they've influenced goes on to influence. And if you've influenced somebody into sin and to be great sinners, I'm a great sinner. Only the good die young. Pleased to meet you. Hope you guess my name. I'd rather trust a man who doesn't shout what he's found. You know, by his eyes, he's homeward bound. That's Genesis and Rolling Stones and all of these different ones. I'm telling you, you're going to have to answer for more than you think you are. And all your works, telling your kids that this is the way to do life or that is, it's all very, very precarious because you will answer for every single thing. You will go deeper into hell for the more sins you commit. Who was it that we heard? To put it in a framework, the Bible says that the Antichrist and the false prophet, right? They went directly. They were just wicked on steroids. They're way down there. I think the only person who went lower than them is the devil himself. It's what we're being telegraphed in that thought. But what did Jesus say in His incarnation? He said to the Pharisees, you will receive the greater damnation. So there's greater damnation. They were religious leaders, they had insight, they had understanding, they knew who the true God was, and they went after His Son. Greater damnation. And the Bible says, death and hell, verse 14, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. You may not have realized this, but death is a personified being in the Scriptures. The Bible says the death angel went through and slew the firstborn. Listen to this in 1 Corinthians 15:26. It says, and the last enemy that is to be destroyed is death. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. You know why people get all nervous to get down to the end of there, boy? It's kind of scary because you start thinking about everything you ever did. It's all going to come right back. You know, even if you never told anybody, you know. But thanks be unto God, Paul concludes, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot be saved by your works. Your works will be that which convicts you because you did good works in your name, thus stealing, commandeering glory from Jesus. It's all about you. You're such a nice person. Rain on that. A nice person who's helping other people think, listen, here's the insidiousness of it. You're going to help other people think they can be good without Jesus too. There's a lie for you. That one's more palatable to the average person than the person who's down in the dirty streets of the world and doing all the wicked stuff that you think of as great sins. The greater sin, as he said to the Pharisees, is to be good and nice and do good things apart from a relationship with Jesus. So you're under a deception if you think you're going to get there and your good's going to outweigh your bad. Because that good has become a tool or a weapon in the arsenal of the enemy to tell people, you don't need God, you don't need Jesus. You don't need to be saved. So I conclude with these thoughts. The Bible tells us very candidly that when you're saved once for all. It says this in Ephesians 2:1. It says, you He has made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. The word dead, the second death, why is it a second death? Because the first death is you were separated from God because of your sin. You went on in a condition of alienation from God, enmity against God. Everything you did when you were lost was against God's program. The Bible says again, it says, even when we were dead in sins, He saved us and quickened us together with Christ. You're saved by grace, Paul says. Colossians says, you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your heart, He has quickened you, Colossians. He says, He's made you alive, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Death is not the body in the casket. God doesn't even really acknowledge that because saints fall asleep. They just use the different word for the lost. And what you're seeing here is the reality is we're either spiritually dead on this earth, living in a condition of being like zombies. We don't even know we're poking God in the eye every time we move around. We're totally clueless. We're feeding on our children. We're feeding on our friends. We're playing off of each other. Yeah, let's do one more. Yeah, let's do another one. Let's go deeper. Let's do this. Let's do more wickedness. Oh, we had great days in our childhood. Listen, all that stuff, that's going to come back. God didn't forget any of it. You didn't get away with it. You were dead in your sins, and the longer you go in it, you risk being cauterized and having no feeling and having no conscience. And then you're literally already as good as dead. The Bible calls you a dog, a brute beast, without feeling, calluses, you know, seared with a hot iron consciences. But the Bible says the wages of sin is death. And that's what happens when you sin against God. You are separated from God. But if you don't get that figured out, you're going to be suffering the second death, separated for eternity. And I leave it at that. Listen to me. Jesus is the only way. You need to trust Him. And if you've trusted Him, rejoice. Because no matter what's going on down here, this is how it ends. Jesus is coming. We're going to rule and reign with Him. It's going to be a good day. Amen? Let's bow together for a moment.